All right. Good morning again, church. So great to be with all of you this morning. And that's not just something I say every week. It's not just like a pattern or a habit. I truly mean that. It's great to be with you every week. And go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of the ones from the seats around you. And if you're using one of those, it's on page 480. Page 480. And so just hold it open there or put your finger in the page there, Nehemiah chapter 9. But I want to begin this morning a little bit differently. Are we ready, Evan? I want to begin with this video. And so if we could get the lights back there, that'd be great. This is just a short little 2-minute clip. Come on, that's funny stuff right there. I mean, the best way to deal with bad theology is to avoid theology at all, right? Can we get the lights back on? Thanks, Daryl and Steph. Thanks for turning the lights off initially. Now, I share that. That's a humorous way to kind of introduce what we're going to be talking about based on Nehemiah chapter 9 here. Shallow small group. And while we certainly want to go deep, what are the things that keep us from doing that? What are the things that tend to keep us from going deeper, What are the things that keep us in the shallow end? Right? One of the things that keep us, or one of the things that takes us deep, for example, is engagement with the scriptures. There's a lot of research that's come out over the last couple of years that demonstrates that two things, and they kind of go hand in hand, two things that really impact a believer's life more than anything else is meeting together in a small group with other believers. And that group could be a group of various, you know, there's no like one size fits all group. It could be like what we call a connecting group. It could be a smaller, you know, intimate discipleship group of like 3 or 4 people. It could be a Sunday school class that meets together regularly, right? And so there's a variety of different size groups and different types of groups. But the overall point is meeting together with a group of fellow believers. And coupled with that is engagement with the Word. And the research is fascinating. It demonstrates that those who are regularly engaged in the Word share their faith more, they engage in the spiritual disciplines more, they talk about their faith with other people more, and we could go on and on and on. And so these two things together really are in some ways the linchpin of a life of following Jesus. We take those things out, we can tend to be more shallow in our faith, right? And I just want to share some research on the Bible in America. And this first group of stats is taken from Barna Research Group. And 56% of Americans say that the Bible is an important part of their faith journey, but 39% turn to the Bible only when they're experiencing difficult times or if they have a question and they're searching for an answer. 39% turn to the Bible then, so not regularly engaging in the Bible. 30, and I just found these to be fascinating, 30% of Americans say they began engaging the Bible because they witnessed how somebody else began engaging the Bible and it began to change them. And so it spurred them on then to start engaging the Bible. And then 20% started engaging the Bible more regularly because somebody invited them to do it with them. How's that for a novel concept, right? Discipleship. Hey, let's read the Bible and talk about it together, right? 87% of American households own a Bible, but Bible engagement continues to be spotty overall. 22% read a little each day in a systematic manner. That means like, okay, I'm going to read, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 1 and read through to the end of Matthew 28. And I'm going to read a chapter a day for 28 days. And then I'm going to go on to Mark's gospel. And then, so there's some sort of plan, or maybe they, you know, somebody's following, read the Bible in a year type of plan. That's what it means by some systematic way. Like there's a thought behind it. It's not, we'll get to the other part. 37% never pick it up at all. Even though 87% of American households have at least one, I think the average is more like three or four per household. But 87% of American households have one, but 35% never pick it up at all. It just sits on a shelf. 30% look things up when they need to. Kind of goes along with that other one. People only engage it when they have a question or they feel like, oh, I'm struggling in life. Let me turn to the Bible. Only in those moments. 19% do nothing more than just reread their favorite verses or passages over and over again. So they're not getting a whole picture of the narrative of the word from Genesis to Revelation. Maybe they like the prodigal son parable, and they just keep reading that over and over and over again. I mean, that's not bad, but there's a lot more to Scripture than just one story or one verse. And this one's the one that kind of makes the hair on the back of my neck kind of stand up a little bit. 17% just flip it open at random. Just take it and... Oh, let me try it again. That was the concordance. Oh, okay. Here we go. I just happened to open a Nehemiah 10. Imagine that. That's next week. But that's how some people approach the Bible. Let's just randomly flip it open, and wherever it opens, well, I'll just receive that as God's word for me. Right? There can be a danger with that. But that's not my point today. Do you know that we as brethren in Christ have a series of 10 core values, and one of those core values is about the Bible. And here it is. We value the Bible as God's authoritative word. We study it together and we build our lives on its truth. If you want to know what we as a denomination think about the Scriptures, this is our summary statement. It's authoritative. We come around the word together, community, and we build our lives on its truth. It's true. It's authoritative, it's communal, and it's true. Why is all this important? This is important because, as we saw last week in Nehemiah 8, the resettled inhabitants of Jerusalem, they encountered the Word of God anew after a long absence. And to use the vernacular of today, when they encountered the Word of God, they were shook. They were shook. They began to weep. They began to fall with their faces to the ground, so much so that as the context of last week was, they rediscovered the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was a joyous occasion. And so the leaders had to actually stop them from mourning and say, wait a minute, this is a time of joy. Don't mourn. Don't weep. But here's the thing. They didn't deal with what they were mourning over. But here in chapter 9, they begin to deal with what they were mourning over. But first, go back, if you're open your Bibles there, and just go back to chapter 8, verse 9. I just want you to just see this before we move on. Chapter 8, verse 9 of Nehemiah just gives us a glimpse into that experience. Then Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Weeping in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is a sign of repentance. Weeping is a sign of repentance. Remember when Peter denies Jesus three times, and at the third time he makes eye contact with the Lord and he recognizes what he had done. We are told that he runs out of there weeping bitterly. That means his heart is broken. He is in a spirit of, an attitude of repentance for what he has done. And so weeping is a sign of repentance. And this is where they are. This is where we pick things up in chapter 9. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. I debated about whether I shorten it or not, because it can take a little long to read through it, because it's largely a prayer of confession and repentance. But I'm landing at a spot where we just need to hear it all. So open your Bibles up to Nehemiah 9. I'll read it, and I want to encourage you to just follow along as I read Nehemiah 9 and this prayer of confession. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Yeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites said, I'm going to skip those names, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Now here's the prayer. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens and even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogant the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness by day. The pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in to take possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. You heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings, the leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And all this has happened to us. You have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your faithfulness this morning. Your faithfulness, which we celebrated last week with chapter 8, but we see your faithfulness again here in chapter 9. May your faithfulness lead us to a heart of worship. May your faithfulness lead us to a heart of obedience. May your faithfulness transform us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Could I get these other lights on? These main stage lights? It's like casting a shadow somehow. I don't know. The other, they are, there we go. We're good. Okay. Thank you. Thanks, Daryl. All right. Here's, First of all, turn to somebody next to you and just say, you made it. That was a long passage. Turn to somebody and say, you made it, right? Phew, that was a long passage. Thanks for hanging with it. Thanks for hanging with it, right? Here's kind of the main point I want you to take away today. And we'll circle back around to this again at the end. Kingdom builders recognize sin. Oh, sorry for my extra comma in there. I got comma happy. Kingdom builders recognize sin, confess it, and seek healing. Kingdom builders recognize sin, confess it, and seek healing. And we see this unpack itself really through this passage. And the first thing, the first place we see this again is in the conviction of God's word, which leads to corporate confession. So this isn't just an individual confession. This isn't just like in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Remember, our very first point was kingdom builders are prayer warriors. And when Nehemiah heard about the state of Israel and how disheveled it was, it led him to pray for God's help and guidance to rebuild the city. But this is different. This is an equally powerful moment of prayer. But this is the Israelites as a people. And this isn't just one person praying for the nation. This is the Israelites as a community praying for their community and confessing their sins together. And we see that playing out in verses 1 through 4. And again, I believe this is a continuation of what took place in Nehemiah chapter 8 when they heard the word of the Lord being read and they were just moved to weeping and moved to worship and falling on their faces. And in verse 1, it mentions here that this is the 24th day of the month. And I think that's an important note for us because this is not a holy day for Israel. This gathering, this time of confession and worship, it's not a holy day. The festival is past. And so this is just a regular day. And so I believe what the author wants us to take away from that little note of detail is that they just took this so seriously. This was a weight that was upon them. And so they just chose a day and said, we are going to meet on this day and we're going to deal with what the Lord has brought up to us a few weeks ago. And they enter into this time of corporate confession together. And I want to just mention too that there is a difference between engaging God's word and turning to it only when we need it. Because the truth is, friends, I don't know about you, but I know I need it every day. I need God's truth every day. I need to speak the gospel to myself every day. And so in that sense, the word of God is not something that we are to just turn to when we need something, but rather we are to turn to it always because scripture teaches us that there's not a moment that we don't need God's grace. There's not a moment ever in our lives where we don't need the gospel for ourselves. And so I want to encourage us from this passage to be people who are engaging the word, not out of a sense of duty, but because we just love the Lord and we encounter Him when we engage His word. Now, Russ Parker, I'm going to refer to him a couple times throughout this passage. Russ Parker is a British man and he wrote an amazing book called Healing Wounded History. Healing Wounded History. I would highly recommend it. And I'm going to reference some of the things he says throughout this passage because it's helpful and it fits right along with what is going on in this passage. And Russ Parker, in light of this, he says that there are two key elements to this type of corporate confessional prayer. And it's the facts and the Holy Spirit. The facts and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we see the facts regarding Israel's present situation in this chapter, in this passage. We see the facts. The facts are laid out for us. But before we do that, I want to share something Russ Parker says. He says, consequently, this form of praying must include as much as possible the facts and consequences from all sides so that no one story is allowed to cover up or to deny the other. And we'll kind of unpack that point a little bit more in a moment. But what are the facts for this passage here? What are the facts for this story. There are two parties. There's Israel as a nation, and there's Yahweh. And they have entered into covenant with each other. Yahweh entered into covenant through Abraham, and through that covenant, He promised that Abraham would be, his seed would be a great nation, and it would be innumerable. You couldn't even count how many people would be in this nation. And then God makes covenant then on Sinai with Israel, and that's a continuation, I believe, of that Abrahamic covenant. It's more of a fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. So we have two people in covenant together, two parties in covenant together, and the covenant is not just the promise. Covenant is deeper. That's why we call marriage not a promise, but a marriage is a covenant. It's deeper than just a promise. It's not merely a contract either. But that would be a whole other sermon to unpack that. But what we find throughout this passage is the history of the facts. We're not going to read through it again, but I'm going to just lay it out for you here. From verse 6 through the end, verse 37, notice the trajectory of this prayer. It begins with God as Creator. We would do well to remember the first words in the book of Exodus, the book of Genesis, the first four words. Who knows what they are? In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, Chris. Not in the beginning, Millersville Brethren in Christ Church. In the beginning, God. If we can remember that, that could just transform our lives. In the beginning, God. God is the Creator, not us. God's covenant with Abraham is mentioned in verses 7 and 8. Then God's powerful acts in Egypt and how He delivered them from Pharaoh and delivered them from slavery, verses 9 and 11, or through 11. God's care of them in the desert then, and the parting of the seas in verse 12. And then there's the Mount Sinai experience and the desert wanderings after that in verses 13 through 21. And then we have in 6 here, Israel's conquering of the Holy Land in verses 23 through 25. And then next, it's Israel's unfaithfulness and God's patience in the Holy Land in verses 26 through 31. Although that was also alluded to in these other points in the story as well. And then lastly, it's their confession of their sin in verses 32 through 37. And so we get the facts of the history of this relationship between Yahweh and His covenant people, Israel. These facts have been demonstrated throughout that history as recorded and shared in the pages of the Old Testament. And what we witness here is God working through His people in spite of their rebellion. And this brings us to a third point. This prayer demonstrates Israel's pattern. It's a pattern of rebellion. It's a pattern of hardness of heart. We have it at least three times there in verses 16 through 18, verses 26 and 27, and then again verses 29 through 30. And then, of course, there's the confession piece at the end where they mention it again. Israel's pattern is one of rescue and rebellion. Rescue and rebellion. Rescue and rebellion. And when we look at Israel's history, it's as if we're looking in a mirror, because that's also our history. Rescue and rebellion. Rescue and rebellion. Rescue and rebellion. This is our pattern. I love how Paul David Tripp speaks into this pattern. He says, we need to fire our inner lawyer. He says, we all have an inner lawyer. And what's that inner lawyer do? Just like any lawyer, that lawyer defends us and argues for us. Even though Scripture says in the beginning, God, our inner lawyer will say, but, and try to make some kind of argumentation to make our case. Well, I know your word says this, God, but this was my circumstance. What choice did I have? We all have this inner lawyer, and as I agree with Paul Tripp, we need to fire our inner lawyer. Because again, we need to be open and honest and admit our rebellion and hardness of heart, or to use the biblical language, our stiff-necked people, as he refers to Israel quite often through the prophets. You are a stiff-necked people. We need to confess our stiff-neckedness. Is that even a word? I just made it up. It is now. It's a word now. Fire your inner lawyer. But this prayer also reveals God's pattern. It's a pattern of grace. It's a pattern of mercy. It's a pattern of patience. Did you hear the words when that prayer was being read? Did you see it as you were reading along with your Bible open on your lap? But God, even in spite of all of this, you did not abandon us. Even though our pattern is rescue and rebellion, God's the one who continually rescues us when we cry out to Him. Even though we find ourselves in places where we shouldn't find ourselves, when we cry out, God hears us and He rescues us. This is the pattern of our faithful God. And I believe that this is the main thrust of the prayer. It's not so much to focus on who we are, but to focus on who He is. Because if we continually focus on who we are, we become inward focused and we fail to see the truth. We can't see the forest for the trees then. But if I take my sin to Him, and if I take my rebellion to Him, and I focus on Him, what do I see? I see grace. I see mercy. I see patience. I see faithfulness. The kingdom doesn't advance because we are faithful. The kingdom advances because He is faithful. Friends, I hope in hearing this that this is in some sense bringing some comfort and even some freedom to you this morning. Because it's all about who He is before it's about who we are. We only find out who we are in light of who He is. And so from these patterns then, a fifth point. So those are the facts. But as Russ Parker mentions, we have the facts when it's corporate confession, and we have the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in chapter 9, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned at all in this chapter, nor is the Holy Spirit mentioned in all of Nehemiah, but that does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not present. Jesus, before He went to the cross, told us about the role of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. As you're turning there, I want to take an opportunity to remind us that someone once told me the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so the Old Testament informs the New Testament. The New Testament informs the Old Testament. It's all one big story that is intertwined together. And so that's why I can say the Holy Spirit is present here in Nehemiah 9, even though the Holy Spirit's not mentioned. Why? Because of what Jesus says in John 16, verse 8 and verse 13. He tells us two important functions or roles that the Holy Spirit plays. In verse 8, He says this: When the Holy Spirit comes, He will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit, to put it another way, convicts us of sin and convicts us of righteousness and convicts us of judgment. And skip down to verse 13. He says here, but when He, the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. And so two things from verse 8 and verse 13, He's the Spirit that brings conviction of our sins, and He's the Spirit that leads us into the truth. And so think about what's going on in Nehemiah 8 and 9 here. They are hearing the Word of God read to them for 6 hours. And again, in chapter 9, they also hear the law being read to them for 6 hours. Just as I said last week, I say it again. I don't want to hear any more complaints about my long sermons. Because they heard the word for 6 hours, and then they worshiped for 6 more hours. It says, right? And of course, I'm joking. Not about them worshiping for 6 more hours after hearing the word for 6 hours. That's no joke. But their response is indicative of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're convicted of their sins. Remember, they're weeping, Nehemiah 8, 9. They're weeping. And also it says they're falling on their faces in worship. Why are they doing that? That is something that the Holy Spirit leads us to do. That is a response that we don't just decide on our own, but that comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit moving among the people of God, especially in response to engaging with His Word. So the Holy Spirit is present here, my friends. Russ Parker reminds us in all of this. He says, we do not merely gather facts, analyze them, and decide how to act in prayer. That would just be us acting from a human perspective. He goes on to say, we surrender the facts to God and ask that the Holy Spirit set our hearts on fire with His convictions and broken heart for His people. It is this divine energy that is the fuel of true repentance and intercession. We need to be a people moved and troubled by God. I'm just going to let us sit with that for a moment. We need to be a people moved and troubled by God. Many of us want healing, don't we? Many of us want transformation, right? Many of us want to walk in the newness of life that the Scriptures promise us that Jesus brings, right? Part of walking in new life is allowing the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins so that we can confess them. Because it's in that place that we experience transformation. It's in that place when we are at our most honest before the Lord that His grace is a balm for what ails us. His mercy is a healing salve for our rebellion. It's in that place of confession where true healing transpires. What does this mean for us? If we desire to be kingdom builders for the glory of God, then we must recognize sin, confess it, and seek healing. And again, this context is corporate here. Two things to help us look towards this and move toward this. When we think of confession, confession is a commitment to be radically changed. Confession is a commitment to be radically changed. James 5:16 says this, and the context is the life of prayer in the life of the church. And he says here, as part of that, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. A couple things from this. Notice, just as with Nehemiah 9, James 5:16, as it talks about confession, it's a communal thing. James isn't just saying, go into your prayer closet and confess to the Lord. He says, confess your sins to one another. That means we have to be, contrary to shallow small group, we have to be doing life together. I cannot find healing in Jesus unless I'm confessing my sin to you and you to one another or you to me or whatever the case may be. Confession and healing is found by engaging in it in community. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. If there's anyone among us who thinks you can do it on your own, that is a lie of the evil one. Hear these words this morning. You need the community to be whole. You need God's people. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit the freedom to convict us of our sin and confess it when He does. To confess means that we admit it. We own it. We are actually brave and courageous in this, because I know that when we confess, we are putting ourselves out there. It's a dangerous thing. But I want you to hear this morning. But whenever you confess, God will never throw it back in your face. God will never throw it back in your face. If you are courageous enough to confess your sin, God will heal you. He will fill you with freedom. That thing that bound you, those chains will be broken. He will never throw it back in your face. Ever. But our tendency is not to be brave and courageous and to confess, but the opposite. Our tendency is to hide. You don't have to turn there, but we could look at Genesis 3. At the very end of Genesis chapter 2, there's an intriguing verse that says, they were naked and they felt no shame. They were naked and they felt no shame. Everything was as it should be. There was no sin, and there was no effect of sin. So there was no guilt. There was no shame. They didn't look at each other through a sinful lens. They looked at each other through the lens of God's goodness of creation. And so they were naked and they felt no shame. It wasn't weird. But after they committed that sin, after they ate that fruit, what does Genesis 3 tell us that they did? First, it says their eyes were opened. And when their eyes were opened, then they saw that they were naked and they felt shame. That's why they made fig leaf coverings for themselves, because they felt like they had to hide. Adam and Eve had felt like they had to hide from one another. They had to cover themselves from one another. And then when they heard the footsteps of God walking in the garden, what did they do? That's right. They hid again. Like we could actually hide from God. But they did. They tried to. And God's first words to them after the fall, where are you? Where are you? And then He says, who told you you were naked? Our sinfulness, our rebellion actually wants to keep us hiding. But the Spirit convicts us of our sin so that we can bring them into the light. And when we bring something from the darkness into the light and allow the light of Jesus Christ to shine on it, watch out. That's where transformation happens. That's where healing happens. That's where wounds are healed. And yes, there may be scars and we carry those scars, but it's not an open festering wound. And something about the beauty of scars, to use the words of the Switchfoot song, that scars are where the light actually shines through. And those of us who are wounded become wounded healers for others. But not unless we're willing to be convicted of our sin and to confess it. The very opposite of the shallow small group. Second and lastly here, confession demonstrates that we believe God has the power to bless and forgive. Think about that for a moment. If I'm not willing to be courageous enough to confess my sin to somebody else, to a brother or sister, what that actually could be demonstrating is that I don't believe that God is who He says He is. Remember, what's the pattern we see of God in this prayer of confession in Nehemiah 9? He's the God of grace. He's the God who does not abandon His people even when they are continually rebellious against Him. This is who God is. But when we don't confess our sin, or we just try to hire our inner lawyer to twist things so we can get around it to make sin not sound like sin anymore, what we're actually doing is saying, God, I don't believe You are who Scripture reveals You to be. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Because John was dealing with this in the church towards the end of the first century. There were people who were part of the church who were actually saying that they hadn't sinned. And this is what he teaches to them. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If to say the truth is not in us is to say the Holy Spirit's not in us. Because what's the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit leads us in the truth. And so if the truth isn't in us, the Holy Spirit isn't in us. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What does that say about God? It says that if we are courageous enough to confess, it reminds us of the character of God, just like Nehemiah 9. God is faithful, God is just, God is the one who forgives our sins, and God is the one who will purify us from all unrighteousness. But again, that doesn't happen if we don't confess. We have to admit our need for it. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. If we say our sin isn't sin, or we deny it and say we haven't sinned, we're essentially pointing our finger at God and saying, you're just a liar. Are we really that bold to call God a liar? And His word is not in us. Remember, the Spirit works through engagement with the word to bring that conviction. So if we don't confess, the truth isn't in us. And His word isn't in us, which means the Spirit's not in us. Do you still believe? Or do you really believe deep in your heart that God wants to bless us? That God wants to forgive us? We have seen His character reflected in the prayer in Nehemiah 9. There are consequences to our sin. God demonstrates that. He allowed them to be taken into captive as exiles as a result of their rebellion. There's consequences for our unfaithfulness, but God is still at work. Even in the midst of that, He is still faithful. And we may be wondering, but how can God use me? I'm a sinner. Yeah, we are. But the great news about God is that He never says, clean up your act first before you come to me. He says, come to me and I will work with you in cleaning up your act. Romans 5, verses 6 and 7 tells us that when we were still powerless, Jesus Christ died for us. And guess what? We're still powerless in that sense. And in verse 7, He says that He loved us and while we were still sinners, He died for us. The good news of that is this, In Russ Parker's words, it is as wounded healers and wounded intercessors we are called. If God were to wait until all our sins and problems had been sorted out before we intercede for others, we would be doing very little for the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying we don't confess sin or deal with sin. It's as the Spirit convicts. Our lives are continually in the process of being converted. When we said yes to Jesus, it wasn't just, okay, let me wipe my hands off now, I'm good. No, when we said yes to Jesus, that was just the first time in a series of times where we will have to continually say yes to Jesus. As we follow Him, He will continually bring us to moments where there's a fork in the road and we have a choice to make. Will we say yes to Jesus in this moment, or will we not? Or we are brought to a fork in the road, and it might be, will I confess my sin here, or will I just follow the way of my inner lawyer? That's the life of discipleship. Continually being converted. So we can say, yes, I am converted. I am a disciple. But we also say, I am continually being converted. I am continually learning what it means to be a disciple. And part of that process, let me go back, is recognizing sin when the Spirit shows it. Not making excuses for it, but confessing it. And seeking healing through the inner work that God is doing through that confession. Friends, biblical confession is truth-telling. Telling the truth about us, but even more, telling the truth about our Savior. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this discussion. Thank you for this time with you and your word. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, we would be people that can recognize the facts truthfully. And people that are fully guided by your Holy Spirit. That we may allow your Spirit to take us where you want us to go. That we would confess as a community. And that in doing that, we would just be a part of the inbreaking of your kingdom in this place, because this world wants to just hide behind their inner lawyers. Help us to fire our inner lawyer that we would not hide any longer. That we would enter into that place of deep truth and honesty and encounter your mercy and your grace afresh. That we would be changed. Help this church to be different. That we would not just be satisfied with the status quo, showing up week in, week out. But that this would be a safe place for people to confess and be real and find freedom and healing in Jesus Christ. Help this group of believers to be different from the culture that surrounds us. That when somebody does confess, that we would not look down our noses at them, but we would open our arms wide to them. And embracing them and encouraging them for their courage to boldly confess. Father, we need healing. Every single one of us needs healing. We as a church body, we need healing. Help us to stop hiding. Help us to come out from behind the bush and to just be real with you. I just want to speak a word of healing over the marriages in this place this morning. Father, we confess that we have been selfish there. We have been putting our own needs first, not the needs of others. And that's been reflected in our marriages. Forgive us for that, God. Father, I pray for the children in this place, the children who have been rebellious towards parents. When your word says that children obey your parents so that it will go well with you. Father, we have been rebellious towards our parents. Forgive us. Father, because of our inner lawyer, we have been tempted to call evil good and good evil. And you have spoken a lot about this through your prophets. Forgive us for taking your words of life and twisting them. May we encounter them as they are, your words of life, that we would receive that life. Forgive us for putting you in a box. Even how we view worship, if it doesn't fit into my time frame, if it doesn't fit into what I think needs to take place, and so I can just come and go, God, that's not true worship. Forgive us for putting the focus on something that is other than you. May we be a bold people who are quick to confess and find healing in our time of need. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.